Last week, we finished what I think was probably the greatest sermon ever preached. I'm not speaking of my sermon. I'm speaking of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. That sermon left people stunned. People heard that sermon and it astonished them. Look what it says there at the end of chapter 7, verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Loose paraphrase. The people that were listening to him in that sermon were blown away by him. Jesus blew their minds. He spoke like they never heard anybody speak before. He had such great power. And that is one thing you see about Jesus in the gospel. He was mighty in word. He did speak like no man has ever spoke before. But Jesus also had the full package. Not only was he good with words, he was also good with deeds. He was mighty in deed as well. Great miracles. And it's fitting that right after what I consider to be the greatest sermon ever preached, the chapter following that is filled with some of the greatest miracles that have ever been worked on planet Earth. Matthew chapter 8 is a chapter that's packed full of miracles. Jesus is mighty indeed, and we're going to look at a number of them tonight. As we go through chapter 8, and as we go through these miracles, be reminded tonight, that's your Savior. This is what your Savior can do. This is your Lord. Our Lord, Jesus, can do anything. His power is unlimited, as you'll see. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. This is the first specific healing miracle recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's a doozy. This is a leper. Jesus heals a man of leprosy. And you should know that the leper in those days was in a miserable circumstance, a miserable situation. Life for the leper was a miserable existence. Leprosy was that kind of disease that it impacted you in many different ways. There were many different consequences to leprosy. First and foremost, and most obvious, would be that there were physical pain. It was a disease that caused great physical suffering and pain. Leprosy was a really gross skin disorder. It was gross. It wasn't like dry skin, you know, put a little lotion on. It wasn't like acne. No, it was gross. It was skin literally rotting away on a human body. We don't see many cases of, in fact, I don't know of any recent cases of leprosy here in America, but there's lots of cases, are there? Doctor says there are cases of leprosy here in America. I know there's more outside in different cultures. But basically, leprosy is a skin disorder. It can range in different severity. It says here, some of my research, that leprosy can range from white patches on skin, not too bad, to running sores, yeah, to the loss of fingers and toes, or larger extremities such as arms and legs. And if you got leprosy in those days, the future was not bright, man. You weren't going to wear shades. The future was dark because leprosy would get increasingly worse as time went on. But again, another author says this about leprosy. This disease begins with specks on the eyelids and on the palms, gradually spreading over the body, bleaching the hair white wherever they appear, crusting the affected parts with white scales, and causing terrible sores and swellings. From the skin, the disease eats inward to the bones, rotting the whole body piecemeal. So leprosy, in its worst case, is literally flesh rotting away. It was itchy. It was painful. It was stinky. It was a dreaded disease, severe physical suffering. But more than that, being a leper, having leprosy, also came, what came with leprosy was these horrible social consequences. I mean, it was gross. You didn't want to look at it, and people thought it was contagious. So the moment you contracted leprosy and somebody found out about it, you would become an outcast of society. You were forced to live outside the city, outside the camp. You couldn't get any contact with other people, not your family, not your friends. Lepers couldn't walk on the main roads. They couldn't go into anywhere with a substantial population. They couldn't get anywhere within 30 or 60 feet of people. And in fact, many of these lepers that were banished would sort of form their own little leper colony. They'd be quarantined together outside the cities. So you lost all your social qualities when you contracted leprosy. The Old Testament, book of Leviticus, in the law, it tells what the nation of Israel was to do with the leper. Listen. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean. Unclean. He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So not only were you in misery, but you also had to advertise your misery. Shave your head, tear your clothes, cover your mustache, and if anybody got anywhere near you, you were required by the law of Moses to shout out, unclean! Unclean! Once they got that warning, they'd go way around you. You're a social outcast with leprosy. Physical pain, social consequences, but even more than that, religious consequences. If you were a leper, you were unclean. You couldn't go into the temple. You couldn't go in and participate with Sabbath on the Sabbath. You couldn't participate in any of the festivals. You could do nothing religious. And there was a stigma attached on the leper. Everyone thought that anyone who contracted leprosy had committed a sin and deserved it. That leprosy was the mark of God's displeasure on a person. If someone was a leper, that must mean that they had sinned and God was judging them. Now, that may have been true in some cases, but I don't think that was true in all cases. That's the situation of this leper. And he comes to Jesus. Verse 2. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This leper was desperate. And he does something that he shouldn't have done. He approaches Jesus, right? A leper wasn't supposed to go near anybody. But this guy had heard of Jesus, and he goes right up to Jesus and worships Jesus. And with this leper, it's not a question of ability. Did you catch that? If you're willing, you can make me clean. He knew Jesus could heal him. It's just a question of, are you willing? And Jesus in verse 3 says, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. I think this is one of the most beautiful, tender, compassionate, touching miracles that Jesus works. It's very touching, in my opinion, because Jesus does exactly that. He touches the leper. Did you catch that? Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Nobody touched a leper. Nobody got within 30 or 60 feet of a leper. Jesus could have gotten, hey, leprosy's contagious, man. Don't touch him. Stay away. Jesus touched him. Leprosy will make you unclean. The law said if you touched a leper, if you got in any contact with the leper, you became unclean. You couldn't go into the temple. You couldn't participate. Jesus, you're going to be unclean. Jesus touched him. In fact, I happen to believe that this was the very first human being to touch this leper in a long time. The Lord Jesus Christ reaches out and touches him and heals him completely. Man, how would we compare that to? Let's just try to compare that to something today. How many of you would go to an AIDS ward? People are lying in the beds with sores and they're dying of AIDS. How many of you would feel comfortable going up there and just touching those people? Loving on those people? Be tough to do, wouldn't it? Be scary. That's exactly what Jesus did here, though. He touched this man with leprosy, and it is immediate and complete and total cleansing. The leprosy leaves. Jesus can do anything. Our Lord can do anything. And this is an immediate supernatural miracle. Now, this leper, I'm sure, was overjoyed. Can't wait to tell everybody. Can't wait to go home and tell his and kiss his wife again. See his kids again. Get back in the office. Go back to church. He can't wait, I'm sure. But look what Jesus said to him in verse 4. Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Why would Jesus say that? And you'll notice that as you read throughout the Gospels, you will notice many times that Jesus does a miracle and then tells the person who's just done the miracle, tells the person who's just healed, "Hey, don't go tell anybody." Why would Jesus do that? Well, look up there at verse 1 of chapter 8. It said, "When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." This is very early in the public ministry of the life of Jesus. And all the Gospels agree that in the early part of his public ministry, Jesus received and experienced immense popularity. Crowds came from everywhere. People thronged to Jesus. But the Gospels also tell us that Jesus was kind of standoffish from the crowd. He wasn't impressed by the popularity. He didn't try to draw attention to himself. He didn't try to ride the wave of popularity. In fact, the Gospels point out that many times he actually said things that offended people, turned people off so people wouldn't follow him. Why did he do that? Because he knew that the crowd was fickle. He knew that there were lots of people following Jesus for the wrong reasons. Many were following Jesus for a free lunch or for a miracle. Many were following Jesus to make him the king of the nation of Israel and overthrow Rome. Jesus didn't come for that. The Bible's clear. Jesus came the first time to die on a cross for people's sins so that we could be saved. And so Jesus would he didn't want to draw lots of attention to himself, especially with miracles, because that would cause people to come after him for the wrong reason. He wanted them to see him for who he was, the Son of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And so he's kind of standoffish, even with these miracles. "Don't tell no one," verse 4, "but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." I think what Jesus was doing was appealing to the priests of Israel at this point. This first miracle recorded in Matthew was for the sake of the priests. It's interesting that there's a law in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 14. In fact, Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, two full chapters in the Bible dedicated to leprosy. How to spot it and what to do when somebody gets cleansed from it. Well, in Leviticus chapter 14, the law is very clear on how a priest or how a city is to allow a leper who has been cleansed of his leprosy to come back into the city. They'd have to come outside the city. The priest would come out and check them out outside the city. Look them over. Let me see your skin there, buddy. Take a good look. And if he looked clean, then they would kill some birds. They'd kill some animals. The guy would have to bathe. And then they would allow him back into the city. But he couldn't go back into his own tent. Couldn't go back into his own room yet. He had to stay in a separate room and for 7 days. And then after those 7 days, the priest came again, inspected him. And if he passed the inspection, he'd bathe again. He'd give another offering. And then he was allowed back into society. So the leper was to go to the priest. I think this leper was a gift wrapped package from Jesus Christ to the priests of Israel. They'd find out that he was cleansed of his leprosy, they'd have to investigate it, and they'd find out that it was this guy named Jesus. And then they would have to make a decision. I think it was an appeal to the priest. But don't go tell anyone else. It's interesting, if you read Mark's account of this, the guy disobeys it. The guy goes out, and he does eventually go to the priest, you can assume, but he goes into the city and he tells everybody what happened. And what happens there is that there's an uproar in the city. Jesus isn't allowed to go into the city. There's too much commotion and chaos, so he's forced to stay outside the city. So the guy's disobedient. But you almost can't blame him. You know, I'm excited. The leprosy is gone. Jesus told him to be silent, and he's disobedient by going and telling people. I guess that's better than the kind of disobedience we see with Christians today. We're told to go share, but many of us are silent. That's the wrong kind of disobedience. But anyways, a great miracle. Jesus has power over diseases, even like leprosy. Another miracle takes place in verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. If you remember, Capernaum was his home base of operations. He's in the area of Galilee, and that's where they kind of hung out. That was Jesus' camp when he was in Galilee, at Capernaum. He's had a long day. He's coming home, no doubt to get ready to retire or whatnot. And the centurion comes up pleading with him about his servant. And Jesus in verse 7 says, I will come and heal him. That's neat. Jesus, you know, he's at the end of a day, but he's still willing to go out and heal him. It shows compassion. This guy, this centurion, as it says, who came to see Jesus, turns out to be a man of extraordinary faith. Extraordinary faith. And he's a man of extraordinary faith, though he's an outsider. Let me tell you what I mean. This guy, in coming to Jesus at Capernaum, was sort of testing the limits of culture. He was doing things that were out of the norm. They weren't accepted. Number one, he was a Gentile. Jesus is a Jew. Jews and Gentiles didn't get along very well. But he goes to the Jew. Number two, he's a centurion, and that means he was a Roman centurion. He worked for Rome, a soldier in the military of Rome. Rome's in control. They're over the Jews. The Jews didn't like Rome because they were in control. So he's got that going against him as well. And he's a military man. He's a man of war. Jesus was a man of peace. But here he comes. He's desperate. He's a busy man. He's a centurion. He's got 100 soldiers underneath him. But you see here that he's extremely concerned about one of his servants. And that tells me he was a pretty kind-hearted man. busy guy. He's got a lot of things to do, a lot of people working for him. But there's a servant that he's really concerned about, and rightfully so. Look at his condition, verse 6. Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. That's some kind of paralysis. That's some kind of palsy. And the Greek language is extremely strong there. Dreadfully tormented. That means he was terribly and excessively tortured with pain. This is chronic pain of the worst kind. He's bedridden and he's filled with pain. And so this centurion comes to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this. And he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Here's a Gentile man, an outsider in many different ways, and he has extraordinary faith here. I mean, it's obvious to me that this guy's recognized that Jesus was higher than him, was supreme, was Lord. In fact, that's what he calls him. Verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying at home. Verse 8, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. This guy recognized that Jesus was above him in importance and a supreme authority. A Gentile guy on the outside recognizing that Jesus is Lord. He also recognized that this Jesus had the power to heal. But only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Jesus says, I'll come and find this guy and heal him. And he says, no, you don't need to do that. Speak the word and I know he'll be healed. This guy also recognizes the authority of Jesus. Verse 9, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. This guy knew all about authority. He was under authority, and he had at least 100 folks under authority for him. And he's saying, look, Jesus, I know what it's like. I tell somebody to go, and they go. I tell somebody to come and they come. I tell somebody to do it and they do it. I don't have to micromanage. I give a command and my commands are obeyed implicitly. And so he's saying, Jesus, you don't need to come with me. You don't actually need to come and physically be present. Just speak the word. And I know he'll be healed. Folks, that is a fantastic example of faith. And that from an outsider. Recognizing he's the Lord, recognizing that he's got all the authority, and recognizing that he has power. That's how we are to live. In fact, that kind of faith impresses Jesus. It impressed Jesus here. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Even the Jews didn't have faith like that. This Gentile guy, his faith is much greater. Verse 11, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. You see, remember, Jesus can do anything. Anything. And he doesn't have to be bodily present to do it. That's comforting to me now, today. Is Jesus bodily present here today? No, he's with us spiritually, but he's at the right hand of the throne of God. But he can still heal from afar. Now consider the great faith of this guy. Two things are accomplished by it. Number one, his servant is healed. But number two, this Gentile man becomes Jesus turns him into an object lesson for the Jews. He begins to compare this Gentile man with the Jews and says, the Gentile man had greater faith than the Jews. The Jews had everything going for him, remember? They were the actual physical descendants of the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They had the scriptures, they had the prophecies, they had everything. They should have recognized Jesus, they didn't. The Gentiles, not having all that, recognize Jesus. And they have faith in Jesus. And Jesus here gives a hint that that's going to continue. It's what he says there in verse 11. I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I think that is speaking of Gentiles. Gentiles will come and actually sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, those who were the natural descendants, the Jews, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they'll be cast out into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isn't that amazing to you to think that some of the people of Israel they're going to perish? The ones that had everything, but they didn't recognize it. Gentiles, those that didn't have everything, but have recognized Jesus. You know what that says to me? That says to me that it doesn't matter how much of a religious heritage you have. It doesn't matter if you were born in a Christian family. It doesn't matter if you were born and raised going to church. Oh, your mom did it. Your father did it. Your grandma did it. Your grandfather did it. Your great-great-grandmother. Your great-great-grandfather did it. You've got this rich religious heritage about you. And because of that, that automatically makes you a Christian. Wrong. What does make you a Christian is a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You give your life to Jesus Christ. You don't rest on your laurels. You don't rest on any ancestry. And I think you and I need to be like that Gentile. Men and women of faith. Coming to Jesus in that way. And he'll do great things. Verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. This day is turning into quite a busy day for Jesus, isn't it? He's been up on the mountain. He's delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Then he comes down and he heals the leper. And now he gets back to his hometown, Capernaum, and heals the centurion's servant. He's still in Capernaum, and there's more action to take place. It's interesting to note here that Peter lived in Capernaum. He has a house there. He has a wife there. And he has a mother-in-law. Now, get that. Peter, thought to be the first pope, is married. He has a wife. He has a mother-in-law. And it seems to me that this is where Jesus would hang out when they came to Capernaum. They would hang out in Peter's house. And so they're coming home, and what do they notice? Peter's mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. Probably malaria of some sort. Verse 15, he touched her hand, Again, just like he touched the leprosy, he's not afraid of touching people with sickness. He touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and served them. So another third miracle here that we've looked at, another, you know, instantaneous, miraculous, supernatural miracle. The fever leaves. And you know how, have you ever been sick with a fever and after you come off it, you're still kind of weak, man. You want to hang out on the couch, you know, you don't want to do much. Not here. Completely back to normal. So strong that she's able to get up and serve everybody. And that's an interesting thing. That's an interesting principle that I think you could draw out of there. When Jesus heals you, you should serve him. I have met Christians who get healed and then they just go about their business. I can't comprehend that. So, oh Lord, I'll follow you. I'll trust you. Please heal me of this hip problem or this whatever. Miraculous healing. The guy's healed and then they're gone. You don't even see him again. I've seen that. I can't believe that. It's hard for me to understand that. But she's healed. She gets up and serves. And then it becomes known in the whole city there that Jesus is in that house. And so look what happens, verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. I get a great image here. I see people flooding to this house. I see in my mind people whispering in the streets, psh, 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 Jesus is back. He's back, back over in at Peter's house. And I see like trick-or-treating. I see all these people just converging on this house. They're waiting out in the streets. They're lining up at the door to go in and to get miracles from Jesus. And you notice, spectacular, wonderful things are there. Demon-possessed are being cast out with a word. People are being healed. People are going in that house and they're being healed. Amazing what Jesus did there in Capernaum. I think this is a beautiful example of what a Christian home should be like. A Christian home. Let me explain. If you have a Christian home, then the members of your family are Christians. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of your home. Jesus is present in your home. He's abiding in your home. And I think, just like we see here, people should find out about that. Jesus is in their home. And I think that house that has Jesus living there and abiding, it's the Lord of their home, that house begins impacting its neighborhood and its community. As people find out Jesus is there, maybe you start getting knocks on the door because they know that you can give them help in time of need. Maybe people would line up at the door. It's a challenging thing to me. As a family man, I got a growing family. I want Jesus to be Lord of my home, and I want my home to be attractive to other people on my street and in my community. People would know that in that neighborhood, there's someone where the Lord Jesus is abiding. There's a house where Jesus is. And you see people come in. And they can be helped as they're introduced to the Savior. Matthew says that all this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Remember, Matthew wrote this book primarily to Jewish people to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he's always pointing to the Old Testament scriptures and showing how Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. Well, here he says, Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. For he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. He's applying that to the life of Jesus and the miracle working of Jesus. Now, there's something I want to point out to you about that verse. I think it's an important topic. I think it's very important. You would recognize Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. Let me read it to you, because that's where Matthew is quoting from. Listen closely. It says that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. How many of you have heard that portion of Scripture? It's a famous portion of Scripture. And without a doubt, it applies to Jesus on the cross. At least verse 5 does. Very clearly, you see how that is. At the cross, he was wounded for our what? Our transgressions, our sins, our moral failures. He was bruised for our iniquities. Again, same thing. Sins. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I believe that applies to a spiritual healing that took place on the cross. By his stripes we are healed at the cross from what? From sin. We're saved. This is the reason I want to bring this up is because there are folks out here that apply that verse to physical healing, physical sickness. They say this, when Jesus was on the cross, all your sin was placed upon him. But not just that, all of your physical illness, all your sickness was placed on Jesus at the cross. And since that is the case, Christian, there's no Christian that has a right to get sick. And if you do get sick and you do get ill, then you need to pray, by your stripes, I'm healed. And they say if you pray that way, your sickness should be completely delivered and healed. I don't buy that. I think it basically applies only to spiritual healing. Because you know what? That always takes place. That prayer is always answered because of what Jesus did on the cross. There's always spiritual healing. Every time the sinner's prayer is prayed in sincerity, it gets answered. That person becomes a born-again Christian. Healed forever from spiritual consequences, from spiritual failure. There are Christians that get sick. They get sick. And then here comes some Christian that tells them, well, let's pray, brother. Come on now, let's pray in faith. We're going to pray, by his stripes, you're healed. We'll keep repeating it till you're healed. Listen, I know people who have been felt really guilty because they're sick. People have even prayed that prayer and they've said to me, Pastor, they even prayed by his stripes I'm healed, but I didn't get healed. What's the matter? Does Jesus not love me? It's wrong. Let me ask you, how is Matthew applying that section of Scripture here? Where's Jesus? Is he on the cross here? No, he's working miracles. He's very much alive. This is before the cross. And it says there, Matthew's applying that scripture. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. It's a prophecy saying that the coming Messiah would be one who delivers people from sin, who does heal. And in his healing ministry, he does fulfill scripture. But it's wrong to twist that and make people think that at the cross, all your sickness was placed. I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't heal. You better believe he heals. It's awesome the way he heals. I pray for it all the time. It's never a question of his ability, however. It's like the leper asked, if you're willing. It's only a question of God's willingness, whether or not he wants to heal a person. And if he doesn't want to heal a person, then he has a lesson for that person. And if he doesn't want to heal the person and the person dies and he belongs to the Lord, then guess what? God wanted him home. which is a far better place than being healed on this place anyway. Right? I point that out because I've seen many people ripped off that way. And usually, listen, when people pray that, they're sincere. They don't understand. They're not understanding. I mean, they're praying, and we do pray by faith. Lord Jesus, heal this person. By your stripes, heal him. I think it's maybe a common, it's not meant. But there are people that have been very much impacted by that. I just wanted to point that out. These three miracles have something in common. We've seen three. The leper's healed. This Gentile servant is healed. And then a woman is healed. I want you to notice that these have something in common. These miracles were all to outcasts. The leper was an outcast. The Gentile guy was an outcast. When you compare it to the Jews. A servant was an outcast. And unfortunately, in those days, ladies, women were not in a very high position as well. Jesus heals a leper, a Gentile's servant, and a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. And I think that's something that he did on purpose. The Pharisees, many of them used to wake up every morning and pray this prayer. Dear God, I thank you that I'm a man and not a woman, a Jew and not a Gentile, a free man and not a slave. Well, Jesus went out of his way to heal those three. So you know what? If you're an outcast, if you're an underdog, God loves the underdogs too. And he can work a miracle. He can do great things still today, especially, I think, if we're underdogs and consider ourselves underdogs. Verse 18, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Jesus isn't going to get any sleep on this day. I mean, it's this little prayer gap, this little miracle meeting is going to go on all night. And Jesus says, you know what? We need to close it up here. These people need sleep. The community needs sleep. So he said, he makes a command, let's go to the other side. And what he means by that is let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Let's get in a boat and let's go. So he's going to withdraw and do that. And it's at this point that he's approached by two would-be disciples. Two would-be, wannabe right-hand men for Jesus. And here we see elements of Jesus saying tough words. It almost offends people and turns people off. Look who approaches him in verse 19. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here comes the scribe. Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus discourages him. Or at least Jesus tells him to count the cost, man. Now, this was a scribe. This was a grammatois in the Greek. Someone who was an expert in the language, and his primary job was to copy texts of the scripture. Handwritten. Transcribe them. He was an expert in the law. He was looked up to in the law. This guy wants to attach himself to Jesus. And you know what? I think this was a very emotional thing. All these people are getting healed. And I think he just sort of spoke up without thinking. Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus brings some reality to him. Oh, yeah? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It may be also that this guy saw Jesus was going straight to the top, man. I'm going to get on his wave of popularity. I'm going to get in close to Jesus. He's going to the top. People, man, look what he does. Look how he talks. I'm going to get in good with him right here at the initial stage. Jesus says, even in that case, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Look, if you want to follow me, there's going to be a cost. I've got no place to lay my head. Now, Jesus, I don't think Jesus is saying, wants us to get the idea that he was homeless, like we think of homelessness. How do we think of homelessness? Come on now. We think of somebody who sleeps in, you know, a dumpster, right? Or they're under bridges and they're warming themselves by the fire. Now, I'm sure that many times during Jesus' public ministry, he camped out. He was along the roads. But I think his primary emphasis, what he's saying here is, I don't have a permanent home. The foxes have more of a permanent home than I do. The birds have more of a permanent home than I do. They've got nests, but you know birds move their nests around quite a bit. What Jesus is saying here is, I don't even have my own house. Doesn't mean he was living from dumpster to dumpster. You know, he had lots of friends all over the place. He's got Peter's house here in Capernaum where he stayed. Lazarus, Mary and Martha took very good care of him when he got to Jerusalem. So he did have homes that he would stay in, but nothing belonged to him. He didn't have his own home. No permanent home. Mr. Scribe, you want to follow me? Well, you may not have a permanent home. And you know, listen, there is an element in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. There is an element of having to leave earthly security to follow Jesus. That comes with the call. You know, Jesus might want to keep you mobile. And so maybe you shouldn't buy a home. Maybe you should rent. Keep yourself mobile. How many Christian missionaries have left earthly securities to follow Jesus? Go overseas. I'll tell you what, it was a very, very, very hard thing for me to go full time here. It was a very big struggle for me to do that. My educational... And when the church was growing and more resources came in and I was able to go full time, months before I actually went, because I struggled with it. To me, there was something more secure about having that job, you know, the engineering job. I can rely on that. And I had to really struggle with letting that go and just saying, all right, full time here, Lord, take care of me. But I'll tell you what, I have not been disappointed for doing that. God has taken such good care of me and my family in ways that I never, ever would have believed possible, even as an engineer. He's done incredible things. But there is an element to having to let earthly security go to following Jesus. And I think that's different strokes for different folks. It depends on what the Lord has called a person to do. Verse 21, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Yeah, oh man. Does Jesus sound like an insensitive, cold-hearted, callous person there? Here comes a disciple and says, look, I'd love to follow you, but let me go home and bury my father. Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. Follow me. Wow. Listen, what's going on. You need to understand a little bit about culture there before you think Jesus is too hard and too cold. Jesus is not saying that this guy can't go back and participate in his father's funeral. He's not saying that the guy's dead now. This is an expression that people used back then. And here's what it meant. When somebody said, I'm going to bury my father, that did not necessarily mean that their father was dead. It meant this. I'm going to go hang out with Daddy and learn the business with Daddy until Daddy dies. Then I'll bury him. Then I'll get all my ducks in a row. And then I'll come follow you, Jesus. That's what he's saying. It's an expression. Let me go bury my father. Let me take care of my father and watch after all my father's stuff until he dies. And that's what's going on here. Jesus doesn't let him get away with that. Let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. So, the challenge is always immediate. Follow me right now. Do it right now. Don't wait. And many Christians like to wait. They do. And I remember struggling with that in my own life. I remember way back in high school thinking, Jesus, I'll really follow you after I graduate. Then I'll get really serious. Or in college. Oh, I'll follow you after I graduate from college. There are Christians that think, man, I'll follow Jesus as soon as I get married. Man, if you ain't following Jesus before you get married, listen. Or somebody says, I'll follow Jesus when I get that new job. Or I'll follow Jesus when I can just move to some place and sort of start all over again. Jesus would say, let the dead bury their dead. Follow me now. It's always immediate. And I think there's another thing here. Jesus is demanding lordship of this disciple. He's demanding that he take first place in this guy's life above, over and above his family. Yeah. Above family. One of the most radical things that Jesus is recorded of saying in the New Testament is found in Luke chapter 14. Jesus says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Man. By the way, that's a quote that many people who don't know the Bible will take and just throw it at you. They'll say, Jesus said this? You follow Jesus? Got to hate your mother and father? Brothers and sisters? Wife and children? Well, what's Jesus saying? He's saying, in comparison to our love for Jesus, our love for our brothers and sisters and our husbands and our wives and our mother and father and children appears like hate. It's not go out and hate your family. It's a comparison thing. In comparison to how much you love Jesus, he's way above. His priority is way up high. In comparison to that love that you have for him, your love for your own family members would look as if it was hate. Wow. John MacArthur shares the illustration on what it means, and I think this is perfect. Let me read it to you. He says, I heard about a man sitting before a fireplace, lost in thought. The drapes had been closed, and the room was dark, except for the flickering light of the dying fire. Finally, the flames themselves disappeared, leaving nothing but a heap of gray ashes topped with glowing embers. One burning coal stood out brilliantly from all the rest, because it was white hot. The man's gaze was transfixed upon it. Suddenly, that brilliant white hot coal turned completely black. The man was startled. What had caused the instant change? As he looked around, he noticed that the drapes had parted slightly, and a shaft of brilliant sunlight had shot into the study and landed directly on the burning coal. The greater light had made the lesser light look black by comparison. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's a picture. This is what Christ demands of us, MacArthur goes on to say. Our love and devotion for him must be so complete that the deepest love we have for our dearest loved one fades in comparison. Do you love the Lord Jesus like that? If you don't or aren't willing to, you cannot be his disciple. This is Jesus Christ demanding for absolute lordship. And we're not told. I wonder if these guys actually continue on with Jesus. We're not told. But that's the command. Jesus doesn't just want to be that baby in your manger scene every Christmas. Jesus doesn't want to just be that guy on the cross that you celebrate every Easter, his resurrection. Jesus demands that he be Lord of your life. Come what may, and leave what you have to leave. Jesus is absolute Lord. But listen, Christians are afraid of that. But remember, Jesus can do anything. He's the most powerful person ever. He can be gone, leprosy. Leprosy's gone. He can speak from afar, and a person who's bedridden in agonizing pain is healed. He casts demons out. Matthew, the chapter goes on to say how he commands the winds and the storm and the rain to be silent and stop and still, and it is. Why would you be afraid of that guy being your Lord? Why would you be afraid of that? Why would you be afraid of him being in charge of your life? Look at it from that way. See, I think many Christians think, oh man, if Jesus is the Lord, then I'm really going to have to give up all kinds of things. Now, I'm afraid of that. I've got my little things that I like to hold on to. Hey, consider what you're getting. You're getting a Lord who can do anything. Anything. Is he your Lord? Let's close on that note. Father, I thank you for this great reminder tonight of how powerful you are. How often, Lord, we need to be reminded that you can do anything. Nothing is impossible for you. And Lord, you have asked that we allow you to be our Lord, the one who can do anything. Father, I pray, if there be anyone here tonight who's not really, really made you Lord, they would do so tonight. Lord, I mean, what are we afraid of? Lord, make us people who are consumed only in this life with pleasing you and pleasing you only. Regardless of our own feelings, our own tough circumstances, regardless of what kind of earthly security we might have, Lord, just simply help us to trust you with our lives. We acknowledge that you can do a much better job with our lives than we can. And then, Lord, also thank you for the reality that you do tell us the truth. You do tell us the cost. You do show us ahead of time. No matter what, Lord, we want to follow you. I thank you for this time that enriches us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.